Good morning.
We welcome you in the name of the Lord. As we look forward to the events of the week, this evening we'll be in Psalm chapter 16, The Path to Life. I do want to thank Alan for reading the scriptures last week. I trust that you all had a good time of fellowship with a number of us traveling last weekend. So the worship of the Lord continues wherever we may be. So this morning we are dealing with Psalm 8. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He is worthy of all honor and glory and praise. And let us sing hymn number 218. All hail the power of Jesus' name. His name represents power and glory and authority and wisdom, holiness, and all the other attributes of God. The hymn 218.
All hail the power of Jesus' name. Let angels prostrate fall. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Bring forth the royal diadem and crown him Lord of all. Crown him, ye martyrs of your God, who from his altar
which expresses the power and the glory of God, was written by Edward Perronet in 1779. He was an Anglican preacher, an associate of John Wesley. He was a capable preacher in his own right, but he always deferred to Wesley when he was in his presence. And one day, Wesley insisted that Perronet preach. He reluctantly stood and he opened his Bible and he said, "I'm going to preach the greatest sermon ever written." He read the Lord's Sermon on the Mount, closed the book, and sat down without comment. A few years later, that him demonstrated the power of God. Missionary E.P. Scott was in India, and against the advice of his friends who warned him against going to approach a barbarous tribe in northern India, he felt the call of God to try to reach them. And suddenly he found himself surrounded by angry tribesmen with spears. He closed his eyes and pulled out his violin, and he began to play and sing, "All hail the power of Jesus' name," expecting that any moment he would open his eyes in glory. After he finished the hymn, he opened his eyes and he saw puzzled looks staring back at him. Some of them weeping. He went to their village and preached the gospel of Christ, and many of them were saved. The power of Jesus' name. And it is that name which to which every knee shall bow and every tongue shall confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. For he rules and reigns even now. The hymn is 2:16. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne.
Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne. Hark how the heavenly anthem drowns the music but its own. Awake my soul and sing of him who died for thee, and hail him as thy matchless king through all eternity. Crown him the Lord of love, behold his hands and side, rich wounds yet visible above, in beauty glorified. No angel in the sky can fully bear that sight, but downward bends his burning eye at mystery so bright. Crown him the Lord of peace, whose power the scepter sways. From pole to pole that wars may cease, absorbed in prayer and praise, his reign shall know no end, and round his pierced feet fair flowers of paradise extend their fragrance ever sweet. Crown him the Lord of years, the potentate of time, Creator of the rolling spheres, ineffably sublime. All hail, Redeemer, hail, for thou hast died for me. Thy praise shall never, never fail throughout eternity.
As David contemplated the power and the glory of God by looking upon the stars and the moon, he expressed a thought that was echoed by the hymn writer John Newton. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. How insignificant is man that God would take note of him and visit him. In all of our sins, he reclaimed us and restored us and redeemed us and saved us. The hymn is 402, Amazing Grace.
Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. 'Twas grace that taught my heart to fear, and grace my fears relieved. How precious did that grace joy and peace. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining as the sun, we know less days to sing God's praise than when we first begun.
Amen. Please stand back. Brother Ken, to read this passage this morning. It's Psalm 8, all nine verses. And after that, Brother Tom, if you'll open in prayer, please.
O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth, who hast set thy glory above the heavens. Out of the mouth of babes and sucklings hast thou ordained strength because of thine enemies, that thou mightest still the enemy and the avenger. When I consider thy heavens, the work of thy fingers, the moon and the stars, which hast thou hast ordained, what is man that thou art mindful of him, and the son of man that thou visitest him? For thou hast made him a little lower than the angels, and hast crowned him with glory and honor. Thou madest him to have dominion over the works of thy hands. Thou hast put all things under his feet, all sheep and oxen, yea, and the beasts of the field, and the fowls of the air, and the fish of the sea, and whatsoever passeth through the paths of the sea. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth.
Amen.
Our Heavenly Father, we do thank you for this day. We thank you, Lord, for the privilege we have of worshiping you, gathering together. We just thank you, Lord, for your greatness and your mercy and your awesomeness, Lord. We pray, Lord, this morning that your Spirit would be with us. We might be attentive, Lord, to your word, and also be with your speaker. Give him strength, boldness. Speak your words, Lord. We pray these things, Lord, in your precious name. Amen.
Amen. Please be seated. O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. And this is a testimony to the glory of God. Sometimes when we are faced with an overwhelming situation or a great surprise, a great wonder, we are almost speechless. And perhaps the psalmist David here is expressing a similar expression. How excellent is thy name in all the earth? Not all the psalms are titled, but some are, and some give a specific indication as to a particular event in the life of David or in some of the other Hebrews that they may initially apply to. But this psalm is regarded as one of the 73 psalms that are directly attached to the life of David, one of the 25 messianic psalms, which foretell to some degree the person and the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. It is titled to the chief musician on Gittith, and that word is a mystery. Some suppose that it's a reference to an instruction to the chief of the singers of the tabernacle and the temple, that it is to be sung as accompanied by a particular musical instrument. But there are others who see this reference to on Gittith as a reference to the experience of David himself as he achieved the victory over Goliath, the Gittite, the son of Gath, one of the giants. And as its origins are a bit obscure, it has multiple applications. It had various applications in the great deliverances of God in showing his power and rescuing David from very dangerous situations. but it also has reference and application to our own lives as we experience the trials and the tribulations, the storms of life. We can look to the Lord as our deliverer, realizing that His power, His glory, it far exceeds anything which the world or the devil may put up in opposition. He says, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is Thy name in all the earth. He's addressing God. He's addressing the title, the term, the Hebrew name that he uses here is Adonai, ruler, master, creator. But even more than that, he repeats, O Lord, our Lord. He is our God, not just any old God, but he is our God. And then he continues, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. The word there translated excellent is an extreme form of the word. It is an excellency, a magnificence, a splendor to the nth degree. And thus he's overwhelmed by the power and the glory of God. Not just as he manifests himself in the life of David, not just as he has sustained the faithful ones in Israel down through the ages, but how excellent is his name in all the earth. This, as we shall see in verse 3, is a reference to his creative power, the creation of the world and all that it contains, the heavenly wonders, the stars and the moon. And yet, there is, even in that reference, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. It is a foreshadowing of the gospel message itself. It is a realization that God's word and God's presence and God's favor upon his elect people was not intended to just be restricted to the people of Israelite descent. It was intended to be for the elect remnant from every kindred and every people and every tongue and every tribe throughout the earth. And thus, more than 1,000 years before the clearer unfolding of that gospel, we have David here proclaiming the news of Messiah, the Savior, the one who would save his people from their sins. In illustrating the great glory and power and majesty of God, he's looking upon the stars and the moon. He doesn't mention the sun. And some would say, well, that's just because the sun is a star. But the likelihood is that David penned this psalm while contemplating the heavens at night, perhaps from his sheepfold. As he looked upon the stars of heaven, he reflected upon the great power of God in his creation. The psalmist would echo the same thought, that the heavens declare thy glory of God, and the firmament shows his handiwork. Psalm 19, verse 1. This overwhelming, astounding power of God. And he uses an anthropomorphism here. The finger of God did all this. God is so vast, so great, that all of these wonders of creation were created with his finger. That God so exceeds his creation. And yet he has revealed himself through it. Paul would tell the Romans in Romans 1 verse 20 that there's sufficient evidence even in the created world, the nature itself, that would convince and convict of the existence of God. And that anyone who refuses and fails to recognize that is robbing God of the glory that he so rightly deserves. That ought to be a lesson to our so-called intellectuals of this day. The so-called scientists, falsely so-called, who try to explain the origins of this world and life in some other terms than the series of events that God describes in his word. But he then returns to a consideration of the great power of God that has been revealed through babes and sucklings. And some might say, well, that's just a humble admission of David of the overwhelming odds that he faced in coming up against Goliath, that he was too small to wear the armor of Saul, that he, by all logic and by all human reason, had no chance whatsoever against the mighty Goliath. And yet, God demonstrated his power and his glory. He gave David the victory. But the Lord himself would even apply this reference. This reference to babes and sucklings in Matthew chapter 5. The Pharisees objected to the little children crying Hosanna unto the Lord. They objected at this recognition that Jesus Christ was that son of David that was prophesied so many centuries before. And in Matthew 21:15, the Lord rebuked them and he said, Have you not read that from babes and sucklings he perfects his glory? He was illustrating the fact that the faith in Christ is so simple, even a childlike faith, that he rebuked the intellectualism and the self-righteousness of the Pharisees. And he pointed them to the urgency of accepting what he was showing them, what he was telling them, even as the faith of a little child. The psalmist here makes reference to the victory over the enemy, the one who was the destroyer, the avenger. And these are terms for the devil. So this too is a messianic foreshadowing, not only of a great victory of David over the giant Goliath, but it is in deeper theological application a reference to the great victory that Christ himself achieved in fulfillment of that promise of Genesis 3:15 that the Lord would provide the seed of the woman who, though his heel would be bruised, he would bruise the head of the serpent. And this victory over the enemy and the avenger is thus a foreshadowing, a foretelling of the great victory that the Lord Jesus Christ would accomplish on the cross of Calvary. So here again, we see another prophetic reference, a introduction to that which was gradually unfolded throughout the pages of Scripture. As these characters of the Bible, particularly the Old Testament, are types and shadows representing to some lesser degree even the Lord Jesus Christ himself. And as Christ was the antitype, the fulfillment of all the types and shadows of those persons and those actions of God amongst his people throughout the Old Testament, that we might apply and recognize his great power and his glory. David contemplated the heavens, the majesty of the heavens. And we too, if we get away from the city lights and the modern technology, we can look upon the heavens. It is said that with the naked eye, one can see more than 5,000 stars. With a 4-inch telescope, it is possible to see 2 million stars. And with the 200-inch telescopes of the great observatories, it is said that more than 1 billion stars are visible. If we were to travel at the speed of light, it would take 40 billion years to reach the edge of the recognized galaxy, the universe. And scientists tell us that the universe is constantly expanding. And this too is an illustration of the creative power of God. David was overwhelmed with that thought. with the realization that God made all these things. These great evidences of His power, the evidences of His wisdom, as He has so intricately woven the creatures into the synergistic and symbiotic dependence upon each other, as He has so marvelously designed the operation of the body, even as the psalmist would recognize in Psalm 139, that we are so fearfully and wonderfully made. David marvels at how God has taken note of such insignificant creatures. We human beings, so frail at birth, so dependent upon our parents for so many years, until we reach the point where we are able to exist and survive in this world. But yet, how insignificant in terms of the correlation between mankind and the forces of nature, the power of God, indeed, fearfully and wonderfully made. But He has said that God created man a little lower than the angels. We don't have the glory or the power of the angels. And yet we have a characteristic, an attribute that is different than the rest of the animal life. We have a soul, an eternal soul, which God has placed in us. We are thus the crown of His creation in the natural world. And yet, we are so insignificant, so dependent upon the mercy and the grace of God. And particularly when considering our sin nature, we are worthy of immediate destruction. It is only His long-suffering nature and His patience that has preserved us long enough to the point where we have responded to the effectual call of the Holy Spirit, when we've recognized our sin and confessed it and turned to Him as the only hope for our salvation. This, He says in His consideration, "What is man that thou art mindful of him and that thou hast visited him?" Not only did God take note of us in making these special arrangements in His creation, these placement of the materials and the minerals and all of the things that by the development of technology over the centuries we've been able to put to practical use for our conveniences, for our ease, for technology and industrial accomplishments. All of these things are ultimately at the hand of God, the giver of all good things, the giver of every good and perfect gift. But not only has He done that, He has shown His mindfulness, His care, His concern for us. But even more astounding is the fact that He visited us. God, the infinite, holy, righteous God, the Son of God, took upon Himself flesh and came and lived in this sinful, fallen world. He experienced every temptation such as we, and yet without sin. And He went to the cross, taking the punishment that we rightfully deserve. He, the Holy Son of God, provided His own precious blood that we might have hope, that we might have eternal life. He visited us. He condescended to take upon flesh like us, setting aside His heavenly glory that He might experience what we experience, that He might triumph over it, that He might live perfectly under the law, and then that He might lay down His life for His friends, that He might provide that plan of redemption that was established by the Godhead before the foundation of the world. Some people think that Christ coming to the cross of Calvary was an afterthought, that it was a necessity created by the sin of Adam and Eve, by which sin and death entered the world. And from our perspective, that's perhaps a bit accurate. But from God's perspective, He created all of this, knowing that Adam and Eve would sin, knowing that they would disobey His prohibition against eating of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, and knowing that by that action, they would ultimately die, that sin and death would enter the world and every subsequent human being, and thus that the giving of His own Son would be that means by which He accomplished our salvation. He visited us. In the closing verses of Psalm 8, we see a reference to the dominion that God has given to mankind over the lesser creatures, over the various kinds of animals, domesticated animals which served to produce agricultural products, to serve as vehicles for transportation. For all of the various uses of all of the creatures of God that He has given to us, that we might be stewards, that we might use them, that we might have dominion over them. And this speaks of God's generosity, His gracious provision of these things that we might live and that we might live more abundantly. It also reflects our responsibility. Contrary to those who would worship the creature more than the Creator. Contrary to those who would deify Mother Nature, we are reminded as Christians of our responsibility, our stewardship duty to protect and to preserve that which God has entrusted us with. It does not involve a worship of that creation, however, as Paul would warn against in Romans 1, verse 25. This responsibility is that which we ought to judiciously and cautiously and responsibly use that which God has created for us. We ought to praise Him for being the giver of all good things. We ought to acknowledge His majesty, His glory, His wisdom in providing such in these things that we so often take for granted. And yet, this description of the stewardship, the dominion over all of the creation, is in itself again a messianic hint, a foreshadowing of the great power, the great dominion, the great glory that belongs to none other than the Lord Jesus Christ. He is the one who resurrected from the dead, who proved that He was the object of all of those hundreds, more than 430 Old Testament prophecies regarding Himself. That He embodied the power of God as He returned from the dead. Satan and his demons no doubt celebrated greatly when He breathed His last on the cross of Calvary. But His final words, "It is finished," was not a desperate expression of defeat. It was a triumphant pronouncement of victory. He had finished the work which He had come to do. He thus emerged from the grave on that third day, triumphant over all the powers of sin and death and hell. He had defeated the devil, the enemy, the avenger. And thus, David's foreseeing of that great event, illustrated here in the terms of dominion over the creation, is but a type and a shadow of the great dominion that the Lord Jesus Christ Himself has. He is the Creator and the Sustainer of all things. we are told in the book of Genesis that it was the Spirit of God that hovered over the waters. It was the voice of God which said, "Let there be light." But it was the Lord Jesus Christ who brought these things into being that shaped, even as the psalmist says here, with his finger, the stars of heaven and the moon and all the wonders of this world, the created beings that exist in it. This great power and glory and majesty of God is that which Christ himself, as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, as the one who is seated on the throne at the right hand of God, when he ascended to heaven, he took his seat at the right hand of God to be our mediator, to be our intercessor, the one and only mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus. And we are told that whatever we ask in his name, he will grant it. By his authority, by the accomplishment of his shed blood, he tore open that veil which separated the Holy of Holies from the outer court of the temple. It is that which symbolized our direct and personal access to the throne of God through our prayers. It is that which illustrates his openness to hearing our petitions. Though he knows what we need even before we ask, he has provided a way that we might express our need to him. And he tells us that we can approach him even as Abba Father, that we have the assurance of an ear in heaven, that we can be confident that he's not only willing to hear us, but he is able. He's able to provide far more abundantly than we could ever ask or think. And then the psalmist, as he reflected upon the fact that this name, the name which is so excellent, so magnificent, the name above every name, the name to which every knee shall bow, he is the one who is not only the head of all of his creation, but he is also the head of the church. He is the one who has created that which we recognize as a local assembly of believers. But the head of the church is not the pastor. It's not the board of deacons. It's not the trustees. It's not whatever structure man may create. The head of the church is the Lord Jesus Christ. And thus, it is the psalmist David's expression of wonder, of amazement, of glory, that we must approach our Lord and our Savior, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Savior of his church, the perfecter of his people, the one who will finish that work which he has begun in us, the one who will safely deliver us to that eternal destination, that place to which he has gone to prepare for us. We can be assured that at the appointed time he will arise from that heavenly throne, and at the shout of the archangel, at the sound of the trumpet, he will return in glory and in judgment. The dead in Christ shall rise first, and those of us who are yet alive will be transformed in the twinkling of an eye. And he will assemble all of humanity, past, present, and to the future, for as long as the Lord shall tarry. And he will separate the wheat from the tares, the sheep from the goats. The wicked, he shall say, "Depart from me, you workers of iniquity, I never knew you." But to the righteous, to the redeemed, to those who have the imputed righteousness of the Lord Jesus Christ, he will say to us, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant. Enter into thy rest." It will be a glorious day. David foresaw a bit of that majesty, a bit of that glory, the excellency of the name. And he concludes verse 9 with the way in which he began the psalm. "O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth." Not just among the Jews, not just among certain people, but the power and the glory and the mercy and the grace of God is demonstrated to the far corners of the earth. As the gospel message was carried from Jerusalem to Judea to Samaria to the uttermost parts of the earth, the message of hope and salvation has been carried. The gospel message has gone forth. The word of God cannot be hindered. Isaiah tells us in Isaiah 55:11, the word of God will not return void. And thus we as Christians are called to proclaim it, to testify to others of what Christ has done in our lives, to acknowledge his greatness, his glory, and like the psalmist, to proclaim, O Lord, our Lord, how excellent is thy name in all the earth. He's worthy of all honor and glory and praise. So let us sing hymn number 683. Praise him, Jesus, our blessed Redeemer. Excellent is thy name in all the earth. His name is excellent. His name is matchless, even as his grace is matchless. There's no other way to heaven than by that way which he has provided and prescribed for those who trust him by faith. The hymn is 702. Wonderful, the matchless grace of Jesus. 702.
Wonderful grace of Jesus, greater than all my sin. How shall my tongue describe it? Where shall its praise begin? Taking away my burden, setting my spirit free, for the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. than the scope of my transgressions. Greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching a mighty host. By it I have been pardoned, saved to the uttermost. Chains have been torn asunder, giving me liberty. For the wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountains, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name. Wonderful grace of Jesus, reaching the most defiled. By his transforming power, making me God's dear child. Purchasing peace and heaven for all eternity. Wonderful grace of Jesus reaches me. Wonderful the matchless grace of Jesus, deeper than the mighty rolling sea. Higher than the mountains, sparkling like a fountain, all sufficient grace for even me. Broader than the scope of my transgressions, greater far than all my sin and shame. Oh, magnify the precious name of Jesus. Praise his name.
Amen. And as he has demonstrated his glory above the heavens, there will be a time when we shall see with our own eyes, even as Job proclaimed. He had that faith and that confidence that he would see with his own eyes his Redeemer. We will see that place to which Christ has gone to prepare for us. May we prepare for that glorious day by diligently doing that which he has called us to do in the time that is allotted to us here on this earth. May the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Do we have any thoughts today regarding the glory above the heavens?